The title is Understand Why. Do you perceive and comprehend the significance of the feast days of God? And do you understand why we are observing this introductory season, the Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread? You are among the few in this or any age. Why? Well, exactly because you do have knowledge of God's plan for His creation. This incredible and precious wisdom is from God. And brethren, we must both preserve and grow in our understanding. We do have an example that we can apply in this regard, and I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy 17 and read instructions given by God for a king, something that we may all have a part in fulfilling in the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, let's read through to verse 20. In verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about. All you have to do is go to 1 Samuel and read how that came about, how they rejected Samuel and his sons. But God knew the heart of his people. But at any rate, verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Exactly what King Solomon did, and as sure as the word of God is, that's what happened to Solomon. But let's continue with the instructions. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Apply that to yourselves, brethren, as a set of instructions, and why the law of God should be ever before us, so that we don't turn aside. But as a part of what's being implied here is God expected that king to grow in his understanding, to consider and meditate on it, just as David did. And we have the fine example of David. He said, I have more understanding than the ancients because I keep your laws. I keep your laws, your precepts. Quite a contrast between David and Solomon. Well, in our observance of this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have come to understand that God has established this time as holy, as special to Him, as set apart to Him. Let's review just a little bit to help us all set the stage of the time that we're in, and go back to Leviticus 23 and read verses 4 through 8. Leviticus 23 and verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, your holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times, as we are mutually doing at this very moment. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it or in it. Also in this context, let's go back to Exodus 13 and read verses 3 through 10. Exodus 13, verses 3 through 10. And see how this beginning instruction was given to the people of Israel. In verse 3, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. That's interesting. He says, remember this day. How hard is it to remember this day? And how easy is it to forget this day? I know former brethren who don't know what we're doing today. It's another work day. And yet, not that many years ago, they were all a part, as we all were a part of a fellowship, a much larger fellowship. And we remember these days. We observe them. That's what the context here means, to observe this day and keep it. In verse 4, on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord brings you out of the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. Very specific in the instructions for us. And again, this verse, verse 5, points to the fact that God would honor what he committed to the fathers. Verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. We follow those instructions by removing leavening. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hands and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. And again, the reason is spelled out here, that the Lord's law may be within, may be in your mouth. You need to know what God commands. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. A lot of information is being imparted in these verses. But again, this one concept that's conveyed here, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. If you keep these days, it enables us all to stay closer to God. And, you know, most of us have been around the church quite a while, but we can certainly see how coming together, assembling before God in the seven feast days that we observe throughout the year, keeps us riveted to the truth. And when we drift away from that, it is amazing how quickly we crumble and fall, or with how much we can. Well, when we were young in the faith, we did like the young do. We asked why. We sought understanding. And brethren, we need to keep doing this. I'm going to pose some why questions today in this sermon, in order for us to gain more understanding, to fortify what we do know, and likewise to maybe launch forward a little bit to think a little bit more deeply about what God has in store for us and how we can please Him in even greater ways. I've got three why questions. Keep it kind of organized here and simple. The first one is, do you understand why God revealed Himself to both Moses and to Israel, and how this relates to us? Do you understand why God revealed Himself to both Moses and Israel, and how this relates to us? To understand that, let's go back to Exodus 3 and read verses 1 through 6 in this case. In Exodus 3 and verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire and in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Here we find a striking example of God revealing Himself. And a lot came from that, because Moses was being called as a leader, as a prophet for the people of Israel. And God certainly did work mighty things in his, through his servant Moses and others who served him. But let's continue. Another example where people met their God. God revealed Himself, this time to Israel. Let's go over to Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. Exodus 19, verse 16. Then it came to pass, and I'm breaking into the story here a bit, but just to pick up the heart of what I'm talking about. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Take a moment, think about putting yourself into that circumstance before that mountain with all that's going on. You know, with the mountain shaking and the thunderings and lightnings and this trumpet, this incessant sound growing louder and louder. I think we would all tremble. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And smoke, its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. I can only relate to this a little bit from being in, you know, like a 6-point-something or 7-point-something earthquake in California. And that got my attention. But again, the point here is that these people were called upon to prepare to meet God. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Here's an example of God revealing Himself this time to the people of Israel, as He did to Moses earlier. Let's go a little bit further, because the story is not quite over in God's revealing. In fact, I'll just read a few of the examples. today in Exodus 24. Let's first read verses 9 through 12. Things progress. Moses and the people start making commitments to God. Then in verse 9 of chapter 24, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Then in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me in the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. God himself wrote on these tablets of stone. This is how important it all was. But this ceremonial meal that we see here that occurred between God and the human individuals that were there confirmed a covenant between God and Israel. There was a reason why he was revealing himself. Let's go back now and read verses 1 through 8 of this same chapter. Now, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but you shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. Another ceremonial meal confirmed a new covenant between God and all who would respond in obedience. And we read about that. It's highlighted in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 26. And we know this is very familiar because we've already been reading these scriptures in the observance of the Passover. But let's read them again in the context of God revealing himself and the responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. If you can think about it and kind of overlay what has happened already in the history of Israel to what is happening now to the Christians, there's so many similarities in terms of the yearly observance of this particular observance of the feast, Passover, and, of course, the days of unleavened bread. Let's also note how this covenant is actually being implemented. Go back to Hebrews 8. We're talking about two covenants here, commonly known as the Old and the New. But understand that in all of these cases, God revealed himself. Jesus Christ came in the flesh to reveal himself to us so that we could grasp who our God is. Hebrews 8. Let's read first verse 1 and then we'll drop down a little bit. Speaking of Jesus Christ, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then continuing on, let's drop down to verses 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, again speaking of Jesus Christ, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, a better agreement between God and his people, which was established on better promises. That would include the gift of his Holy Spirit in order that we could walk and can walk in his way. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Christ would not have had to come and die and be resurrected if that first covenant had worked. Because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, but with them, the people, because they didn't have, as we shall see a little bit later, the kind of heart to walk in God's way. And we know how quickly, after saying all that the Lord has said we will do, they were dancing around a golden calf. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Boy, did they not continue? Not hardly at all did they continue. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the purpose why God has revealed himself, that we could have this kind of a relationship. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and because we are willing to repent and turn to our God and to truly say all that the Lord says we will surely do. In that, he says, a new covenant he made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Not quite yet, but certainly ready. And let's also look again a little more at how this is being implemented so that we understand what is being offered to us and so that we can sustain our commitment to God and to Jesus Christ and all that we said when we were first baptized and came into this faith and this way of living. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to read several verses here, because the story is so important for us to ever keep in mind. 2 Corinthians 3, and I'll begin to read in verse 1 and go all the way through to verse 18. Paul, addressing the people of Corinth here, says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. See, this is the difference in the new covenant. It's not just on tablets of stone, off somewhere, sitting on a pedestal, remote in that sense, but becoming an internalized aspect of everything that we are. And again, this is our area. This is our opportunity to grow, to write more and more of the laws of God in our inward parts. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, and that was a reflected glory of God. Even Moses asked if he could see God in his glory, and God said, you can't see my face, but you can look at me from behind, which he did. And this is what it's talking about, but using it as an analogy. In verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Think about that, that our light that shines and what we reflect, brethren, as sin is moved out of our lives, it's almost tantamount to what Moses did in the physical type, but ours inwardly. And I'll read a little bit about that and address that as I go on. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. What we're doing now, what Christ has revealed now by his life, is so much more. It excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. And also, the children of Israel could not look at God, even in a figurative sense at that time, because they did not have his Spirit like we do today. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. This is why you cannot understand, even those who make careers and lifetimes, you cannot understand God's word truly unless that veil is removed through Jesus Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that, brethren, should be what has happened to each one of us. Turning to Jesus Christ and having our understanding about all the whys that could possibly arise satisfied, if not immediately, then certainly over time. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What this is saying is that we are to become like Jesus Christ by having his laws written within us. It's not a change just from physical to spiritual, but a change of the heart from the physical to the spiritual, so that we willingly not only will keep his laws, but will seek to keep them and live our lives this way. Well, I know that there are a lot of verses there, but it really imparts the power of this new covenant that we are experiencing in our lives. This new covenant that Jesus Christ has established will be the covenant of the future. There's not going to be a third example, but what has been begun in a sense in type now, in reality for that matter, in our lives, but we who are the first fruits. But let's go to Ezekiel and read first in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. This promise about this covenant. I've already quoted in Hebrews, reading from the quote that he has, actually from Jeremiah, the quote there, but let's pick up a little bit more of that theme in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20. For because I just made the statement that this new covenant will be the covenant of the future. So then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh. This is what is happening to us as we become more and more unleavened spiritually, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then let's go over to a similar statement in Ezekiel 36 that's talking about a similar thing. And I would like to read verses 19 through 32, because there's an awful lot being said here, and let's see if we can digest this. In Ezekiel 36, verse 19, and again, I'm breaking in a little bit, as God addresses a time that really has not yet been fulfilled, but certainly will be, he says, "So I scattered them among the nations," and they're talking about Israel, "and they were dispersed throughout the countries, and I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." They weren't being judged according to God's laws in from the standpoint that they were walking in them, quite the opposite. They were rejecting them. "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of his hand," or out of his land. And that's being said about our nation, who claims to be a Christian nation, surely today. Verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake." Well, that's a scary that's a scary statement for me to think about and to internalize a little bit. He says, "O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." That's yet future. "And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols." Again, keep in mind the future events that will take place. And it gives us a little bit of a sense and an insight into why we are observing these days of unleavened bread and how important they are. That the name of God is not profaned, but honored and glorified by the fruit that we bear in doing what we do. He says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The Ten Commandments done away? I don't think so. Not then, not now, and not ever. "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." "I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." And then in verse 38, just interesting, the analogy that he uses, a little bit of an aside here. He says, like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days, future times, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. We're picturing something that will find ultimate and complete fulfillment because God is true to His Word. Keep that in mind when you think about these days and the covenant that we are living under, the new covenant, as well as the battle that the children of Israel fought in their time because they did not have God's Holy Spirit. Second question. Do you understand why you were called? You. Capital Y-O-U. You. Just to get a little bit of an introduction on that, I want to go back and review something in Deuteronomy 4, verses 32 through 37, because God chose Israel for His reasons, His particular purpose. And it has a lot to say about why He has called us as well, as we shall see. Deuteronomy 4. And I'll read in verses 32 through 37. Okay, in verse 32, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has ever been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Think about your own calling in this context, brethren. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice that He might instruct you on earth. He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He brought you out of Egypt with His presence and with His mighty power." And let's also look at Deuteronomy 7. Let's pick up the story in here in verse 6. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Well, we see that God had His purposes and why He did what He did. And we need to understand the calling of God. But God reveals the reasons why we are called. And that is my question. Do you understand why you are called? Let's go to 1 Corinthians and read in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. You have to ask, why did Paul put these words? And why did God inspire him to put these words in the Bible? Well, we certainly have just seen a parallel concept to what I'm about to read here in 1 Corinthians 1, in verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, Not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That, and here's something that is important to understand, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And if we will continue to glory in the Lord, we will still be keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not only in our own lifetime, but as first fruits in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 11, a little bit more about why we were called, each of us individually. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 26. I'm sorry, Matthew 25 through 30, I should say, in verse 11, or chapter 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Again, echoing what I just read in 1 Corinthians. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. People read over that far too quickly, not understanding how a calling occurs and how it originates with God. It doesn't originate with us individually as individuals, but God reaches down and calls us for his own purpose. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll take you out of Egypt. I'll deliver you from the house of bondage and sin. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Encouraging, wonderful words from Jesus Christ, our Savior. Acts 2, I'm going to hit up just a little highlights because of what was said about some of Christ's disciples. Those called the weak of the world in that sense, and now being empowered mightily by the Spirit of God to be able to do things that the intelligentsia of the world just didn't understand. Acts 2 and verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Of course, some were amazed and perplexed and some mocked, but again, because of the power of God's Holy Spirit, when these men were empowered, they stood up and proclaimed the gospel at this time powerfully. And yet those who saw them said, these are Galileans. You know, they disdained them. And because of that veil that was over them, they didn't really listen to what they were saying. They tried to make excuses for it or cast blame about it. Then in Mark 6, a similar thing occurred. We even have this example from Jesus Christ himself, who grew up as a carpenter's son. And with a little bit of a reputation, because evidently from what is said in Scripture, some thought he was born out of wedlock, not understanding what God had accomplished. But notice how Jesus is rejected here. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. And again, the story continues. But look what Jesus Christ said, not only of the disciples of that time, but let's go back to John 14 and read some verses here, verses 12 through 14, something Jesus Christ said. This has to do with us understanding why each one of us were individually called. We were called to be a part of what Christ is talking about here. In John 14, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." We have a living high priest sitting at the right hand of God, intervening on our behalf in defense against Satan, helping us to come out of sin. It's an ongoing process. It's a journey. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." All to God's glory here. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, turn to 1 Peter. And Peter puts it in kind of a summation. I think it's really powerful. 1 Peter 2, and let's first read verse 5 of the first epistle of Peter, picking it up in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2. "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious," speaking of Jesus Christ, "you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then if we drop down just a little bit to verse 9 and read through to verse 10. "Here you are, brethren. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We must place our own calling into the perspective that God has and try to parallel that as much as we can. Here's a statement. I'm going to refer back to John 14, verse 6, and I'll quote this for you. Jesus said to him, speaking to Thomas, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." This is our destination, our journey, our calling, to have that kind of a relationship with the Father. But I want to read in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. I think it sets, again, the stage for a deeper understanding of our calling and how it works. First Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Here, God is instructing us in something we probably fall down a little bit in, brethren, in praying for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We get to God through Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, as it says here, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, something we are observing and fulfilling at this moment in human history. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Jesus Christ speaks in similar terms to his followers as he did to Israel. And I'd like to just draw this kind of comparison with a couple of scriptures. Let's go back to Exodus 19 and read some verses we haven't yet read in this chapter. Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. Again, a little part of it. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Well, we read a little bit about that, and certainly Peter applied that. But let's go to Matthew 5 and read the version that Jesus Christ presents to us along with the same idea about our role and our calling. So that we can understand why we were called. Really sums up here very succinctly. Matthew 5, verse 13 through verse 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See the parallel concept in these two presentations? And yet we are doing it in the spirit of the new covenant. My final why question. Do you understand why we must respond to God? The record of God's word reveals many occurrences in which God revealed himself to people. Many have had this opportunity, but few have responded. And that's sobering. It's something we need to not overlook. I dare say that if we could go back in time and sit in congregations of 20, 30, 40 years ago in the Church of God, and we know what we know now, and we came up to people who we know now and said, you're not going to be in the church in 2007. You're going to be out in the world. They would have fought you almost to reject that concept. The only way we can be sustained is by sustaining our relationship with God. And that's amply clear. We must continue on our journey out of sin to boldly reject this world and to even more boldly take on the life of Jesus Christ in our own lives. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3 and read a little bit of an account again about that generation that came out of Egypt, because it's used as a contrast to us and our calling and opportunities and identifies what the problem really was. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Hang on. Persevere. Overcome. Endure. "While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey." That's the key. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then let's continue right on into chapter 4. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." And this is the key thing. You can transpose this right into our time, obedience or disobedience, and it really is the acid test. "Again, he designates a certain place or day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Our hearts become hardened through sin. Sin is what we are picturing getting rid of. So if we take in sin and do not put it out of our lives, our hearts will grow hard. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. "There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, as God did from his." Some of that I know gets maybe a little difficult to take all in as we go through it at this pace. But highlighting this concept of those people refused to obey God. And because of their disbelief in God, where they could turn literally on a dime, one at one moment proclaiming their great allegiance to God, and in the next moment be bowing before a golden calf and idols that had no power, or just chunks of metal or pieces of wood. Let's read just a little bit more in Matthew. I'll give you a couple of more scriptures on understanding why we absolutely must respond to God's calling. Jesus Christ teaches by way of parable the importance. Matthew 22, let's read first verses 1 through 6. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business." They stayed in the world, brethren. They didn't come out of spiritual Egypt. "And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Let's drop down to verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guest, he keeps on because the wedding will take place. He saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, and few are chosen." Personally, I'd like to be among the few. And I know all of you identify with that same quest and desire. Let's go back for one final scripture this morning. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to read verses 25 through 29. Hebrews 12, verse 25. Again, as I read this, try to put into context a little bit of a comparison of our calling and that of Israel of old. And it is striking to think of the miraculous way in which God intervened. But look at the fruits that were not borne by those people, though they were confronted by the God of creation. Nonetheless, they did not have it within themselves to obey. We do. We may not have mountains that shake and rattle and smoke and everything. But more importantly, we have been called to an awareness of who we are, of how we stand before our God, of the price that our sins exacted in the life of Jesus Christ. So I'll take our opportunities. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of all things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In that day, brethren, we must be spirit. We must be the sons, the children of God, if we're to survive that time. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Brethren, it has taken diligence to prepare for the Passover and this feast of unleavened bread. You know, we've been, all of us here, have been visiting about it, talking about it, doing the things that we're required to do. We have done all of this because we do understand why we should. We understand because God has called us. He has given us an understanding. He has offered to us the chance to become obedient to Him. Do not refuse God.